This is number three on the Bible's teaching about training. If you've missed the first two, I encourage you to listen to those two as well as this one. In session one, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at who trains us according to the Bible. We saw there were five answers to that, that we're trained in five different ways or by five different people in the Bible. And then last week, we looked at what we're trained with and for what end purpose. And we had three of each. If you were here last week, can you remember what the three were? What are the three things we're trained with? The Word. The Scriptures were one. They're all kind of closely linked together. That was one. What was the second? Anyone remember? It's obviously memorable. Solid food. That phrase from Hebrews. The Scriptures, solid food. And the third? Knowledge. God, the Scriptures, solid food and knowledge are things that the Lord uses to train us. And what were the three purposes, the three ends of our training? Anybody remember? Say again? So we can continue to teach others and have word ministry. That was number three. What were the two before that? Anybody remember? Godliness was the first. And that we might persevere and make it to the end was the second. The three goals of our training. Okay, well that's what we looked at last time. But all of that was from the New Testament. Tonight I want to look at some more specific examples of training men. And training young men in particular. So that's what we're about to do as a church. And I want to take some specific examples so we can learn some principles from Scripture and put it into practice in church life. I want to take one very brief example from the New Testament that we've seen recently. And then mainly I want to take examples from the old. So keep your finger in 2 Kings 2. We're going to come back to it and use it quite a few times. But first, let me just point out again what we saw recently in Acts 11 when we were going through Acts, the way that Barnabas trained Paul. You remember in Acts 11, Barnabas, we're told in verse 25 there, went to Tarshish to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We noted as we were going on Sunday morning through that Barnabas did this incredible thing of seeing the potential in Saul of Tarsus and bringing him to minister alongside him and trained him and gave him opportunities, and they taught together. The point about that verse is that although Paul was the junior partner, although he was training and learning under Barnabas, he still had opportunities to teach. He was teaching as he was being trained. The people there in the church, which was a wonderful opportunity. And of course, eventually Paul took over. As we go over to chapter 13, we see that they're called, aren't they? Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. They were set apart there by the Spirit for mission work, Paul and Barnabas together. And very soon afterwards, verse 13 of chapter 13, Paul and his companions. Paul has become the leader. He's become the team leader. His gifts came to the fore. He was the one that was greatly used. And great vision from both men. Vision from Barnabas to look out for Saul in order to train him and encourage him and develop his gifts. Great vision from Barnabas there. Great vision also from Barnabas to go into the background and let Paul become the leader and the main teacher. Great humility he displayed there, Barnabas, didn't he, in doing that. And great servanthood from Paul as well. And of course, it wasn't just that Barnabas was training Saul, but then Paul went on to train many others, didn't he? He took others with him on his journeys. Hence those lists of his travelling companions. And Timothy and Titus were among them. They travelled with him. They laboured with him. And he sent them out, just as Christ had sent the disciples out to preach for a while and then bring their feedback. So Paul did that with various of his people. Epaphroditus, Timothy, Titus, Silas were all people that did that. And Paul sent them on and wrote letters to them. So great examples we've got in the New Testament of time invested in training. Of younger people particularly and others to be. Luke wasn't particularly young, but he was invested in too in order to carry on the word ministry. So the training was part of Paul's ministry in amongst the churches, which is so important for us as a church. We're going to embark on some training as part of the regular ministry of the life of our church, which is very, very important that we do that. That was very briefly. Going back to the Old Testament, I want to flick back to look at what the Old Testament says about training, because if we're looking at time invested in training, we've got this incredible example in the Old Testament of what's called the school of the prophets. It's something you find across two-thirds of the Old Testament period. although we don't often speak about it. It's not something that's taught very much. I've certainly never heard a message. I've never given a message. I've never heard a message ever about the school of the prophets in the Old Testament. But we're going to have one tonight because it's important and relevant to what the Bible says about training. A massive amount of time and energy was invested in the Old Testament in training the future prophets of the nation. There were lots of them. And the leaders invested lots of time in it. But they're kind of woven in as we go through the pages of Scripture. There isn't a whole book about it. They're not just specific passages. We have to just pick and mix as we go. And we'll flick through some of the passages. We know how some of the Old Testament characters got their role and their office, but we don't know how some of the others got their priests, for example. How did an Old Testament priest become a priest? Well, we know the answer to that. You couldn't become a priest unless you were of the line, of the lineage of the Levites, one of the 12 tribes chosen to be a priest. They were specially set apart for that, not to farm, not to gather money and income for their own families, but to give their time wholeheartedly for the work of God and to be supported by the other people. You were born into that line of the Levites, of the priests, a special tribe. But the priests weren't the only people specially chosen of God. They were the kings, weren't they? The anointed line of kings from David onwards. You were born into that line also. And it was an anointed special line of becoming kings. But what about the prophets? Some of the prophets, we know, had a unique and special calling from God, just like David did. We know that some of them, the Lord came upon and gave a unique and special calling. You can think of a number of Old Testament prophets like that, can't you? Think of Moses, who was probably the first prophet proper, if we could say that. Moses was a great prophet, and God came to him, remember, and called him when he was in the desert. And there were others you could think of being anointed as a prophet, like Samuel, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, and a few others as well. But what about the others? Because there are examples for us in the prophet and the priest and the king of the Old Testament, aren't there? All those three roles and offices are looking forward to that supreme office of Christ. And of course, for us, Christ is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He's been anointed in all of those roles. He's uniquely so, isn't he? There's no one else in the whole of the Bible who was prophet, priest, and king. No one in the Old Testament was anointed or trained or equipped to be a prophet and a priest and a king. Nobody was like that. And there's no other religion in the world where their leader is prophet, priest, and king. There's none. Muslims wouldn't dream of Muhammad being a priest and a king. They wouldn't dream of it. He's their prophet. It couldn't be all of those others. Inconceivable. But Christ is all of those things. But in the Old Testament, they have these different pathways, these different roles and ways into ministry. How were they appointed? There were these unique individual ones that we've mentioned, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, specially chosen of God and thrust into service. But there were lots more prophets than that. What about the rest of the prophets? There were certainly hundreds, maybe even thousands of prophets through the Old Testament. We don't even know all of their names. How were these men, right the way from Moses, right at the beginning, right the way through to Malachi that we're studying at the moment, and right the way through, how were these men used, called, trained, equipped of God for their work? There were some very important incidents involving prophets that we don't know their names in the Old Testament, but they're certainly important. How were they trained? How did you learn to be a prophet? Is it possible to learn to be a prophet? Well, actually it was. There were ways that some of these men learned to be prophets. There was this group called the School of the Prophets. Now in the NIV, in that passage we read, 2 Kings 2, you'll see that it's not called the School of the Prophets here. You'll see that in the NIV, verse 3, it's called the Company of the Prophets. We've got it a number of times in this chapter. It's in verse 3. It appears in verse 7. Again, the Company of the Prophets occurs in verse 15. The Company of the Prophets. And then we see them arriving there at the end of the section we read as well. Verse 17 to 18, there they all are. What are these Company of the Prophets? Well, the ESV calls them the sons of the prophets. I think that's a much better translation, really, because it speaks of a group of young men. They weren't just a company. They weren't just... Well, when you read the Company of the Prophets, you just think, well, it's a group of ministers, a bit like a minister's fraternal. You know, you go to a minister's conference and you find 50 old ministers. You have to say old because the average age of a minister in our country is 55. So that's the average age. So we've got 50, 55-year-old ministers, and it's a company of ministers. You know, is it a gaggle of geese and a company of ministers? You know, that's what. Well, you kind of think of that when you read in it. But that's not what these men were. That's not what this group was. They weren't just a gathering of prophets there on a weekend conference. That's not what these men were. These were the training school for future prophets. That's what these sons of the prophets were. They were young men who were being trained and learning from those senior prophets that God has anointed and was using. I think the phrase "the school of the prophets" originated amongst the early church fathers in some of their translations of these. And it was certainly picked up at the Reformation and beyond. The Puritans as well loved the phrase "the school of the prophets." They said that a young man training for the ministry ought to first be a part of a school of the prophets. They really loved the concept. Augustine, in the 4th century in North Africa, he set up a school of the prophets there in Hippo. And he trained men from the congregation and sent them out in their dozens. He trained 200-300 young men under his own ministry there in the church and sent them out planting churches and ministering in a wide field. And he called it his school of the prophets, taking this phrase from 2 Kings 2, training young men and sending them out, training them on the job under his ministry, but ministering as he went. Certainly our Puritan forefathers took up this phrase as well. You remember that of all the thousands of clergymen that were rejected from the Church of England in 1662, our non-conformist forefathers, how are they going to train future ministers in the non-conformist church? The only ministerial establishments of the day were Oxford and Cambridge, and you had to be an Anglican to go there. So what they did was they set up these little academies under the most gifted of the men. And they set up 30, 40, even 50 of these little academies. And they looked for young men who showed promise and potential. And they trained them alongside the ministers on the job. And they did that for 150 years. The first Bible college in this country was 1816 set up. So from 1662 to 1816, how did ministers get trained? Answer: non-conformist ministers like our independent Baptist, they were trained in schools of the prophets. 6, 8, 10, 12, 15 young men working in a parish or in a community of a church under a minister working on the job. They were apprentices in all but name only. Apprentice is a newfangled term, but the phrase is very historic indeed. They took men as young as 15. 15, 16 or 17 were the entry ages into the schools of the prophets. That was pretty young, wasn't it? And by the end, they were of such quality that men were even preferring to go to the schools of the prophets than to go to Oxford or Cambridge. That's the kind of quality training that was going on in these 3 to 5 year courses, and they worked them hard. So we're not the first, not by a long way, with this concept of apprentices training and learning in the church. It's in Scripture, it's in Old and New Testament, it's in church history, it's amongst our nonconformist forefathers. Let me quote one Bible commentator. He describes these schools of the prophets like this. They were known groups of men, trainee prophets, settled here and there in the land of Israel under the general superintendence of the authorized, in inverted commas, prophet. There was one prophet. In this case, it was Elijah passing to Elisha. We often think of Elijah taking Elisha under his wing, don't we? And then passing on the mantle. And certainly that was going on because he was the authorized prophet. But the only training going on in 1 and 2 Kings isn't just Elijah to Elisha. We often think of that as sort of minister and assistant, don't we? And pass. But each of those were trainers of lots of these other younger prophets or more inexperienced prophets called the schools of the prophets. Keep your finger, as I say, in 2 Kings 2. We're going to come back to it. But just flip back to 1 Samuel 19, and you'll see the first reference here to it that we have, as far as we know. And this is Samuel, that anointed prophet Samuel. He was here training a group of young men. 1 Samuel 19. This is the situation, remember, where Saul is chasing David, trying to kill him. And Saul sends a group of people, and then they end up prophesying, you remember. 1 Samuel 19 and verse... I'll read from verse 18, look. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. What was Samuel doing at Ramah? Well, we find out. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw, this is what they saw, a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they also prophesied. I'm not going to get into what the Holy Spirit was specifically doing there and what their prophesying was all about. I don't want to specifically want to get into that, apart from to say that, of course, for Old Testament prophets, there were two kinds of prophesying. One was the sort of foretelling of the future, a word from God about something that was to happen in the future, a sort of confidential revelation of God. And the other was the forthtelling, the speaking and telling of the word of God, of the way of wisdom. Today we call that preaching. And there are direct parallels, aren't there, between the forthtelling of the Old Testament prophets and the preaching of the New Testament. Particularly, you see that underlined in 1 Corinthians 14. But we won't go there specifically today. But here they are. There's a group of prophets. These are these sons of the prophets. They're prophesying, and Samuel is their leader. In no other case in the Old Testament do you find a prophet being a leader of another prophet, unless they're the sons of the prophets and they're training. So it can only be one thing here, that Samuel is training a group of prophets to serve God, to be handlers of the word of God, to be consecrated in their lives, and to teach the people. That's what he's training them for. Exactly what we're seeking to do in terms of ministry training for those who are apprentices and for others. He's quite literally here, the translation is, he was head over them. He was training them. He was instructing them. He didn't see it as a drag. He had all these things to do with David. He had a whole nation to give the word of God to. But he didn't see training as a sideline. He didn't see it as a drag. He gave himself to it. And he spent time amongst the company of the sons of the prophets. He knew that, think of those reasons why we're trained that we looked at. So that we might be godly. So that we might persevere. And so that we might continue to have word ministry. We said they were the three goals. Well, think, Samuel knew, in order for the nation of Israel to be godly, in order for the nation of Israel to persevere, and in order for them to continue to have word ministry, Samuel knew he needed to train others that they might continue on that work, and the Lord revealed it to him. Now, we've got this phrase flicking forward to Isaiah. We've got a slightly different phrase in Isaiah 8, because Isaiah was also, he had a group of young trainees under him as well. He never calls them the sons of the prophets, but he calls them my disciples. Isaiah 8 and verse 16. It's a very important verse, this, actually. It's only small. It's just slotted in there, and he doesn't say much more about it. But commentators believe this verse is very important for us today. Let me tell you. Let me read it, and then I'll tell you why. He says, "Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him." He calls them his disciples. Well, who are the disciples of Isaiah? Well, not the people of the nation, but the trainee prophets. And we need to be very thankful for these guys, because many Bible scholars believe that this phrase, sealing up the law amongst my disciples, is exactly how the scriptures were arranged and persevered. Lots and lots of the Old Testament has been edited. By that, I don't mean it's been changed by men, not at all, because we believe in the divine inspiration of God. But there are ways in which the material has been arranged. Take Malachi, for example, that we're studying in the evening. We've got these seven questions. If you look at the structure of Malachi, it's most definitely been arranged in a structure. So has Daniel. So have many of the Psalms. Who edited and arranged the Psalms into groups and sections? Who did all of that? So has Isaiah. Isaiah's got this incredible sequence of the order of the revelation of God and the servant songs and this wonderful structure from 40 to 55 and then some introductory parts put in before. It's been wonderfully arranged, and some of it is not in chronological order. Parts of Isaiah is not in the order in which Isaiah spoke them. So who has taken the words and the sayings of Isaiah that God clearly inspired, that Isaiah wrote down, that were for the good of his people, and arranged them in an order so that they can be most used of God? Well, his disciples. The school of the prophets were used, many believe, as the dictators, or the scribes rather, as Isaiah dictated his words and his prophecy. So they've got an unsung place in Old Testament history. But they were used by God to compile the teachings of their teachers. They were taking notes in class. And their notes have been preserved. And they are our scriptures. So in many cases, they are the scribes. So under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, yes, but their faithful work, taking down the dictations of their teachers. Particularly Isaiah, many scholars think Isaiah itself was a manual for instruction of prophets. So actually it would have been used to train other prophets in the school of the prophets. Amazing, isn't it? But there they were, these unsung heroes, if I can use that, it's not too irreverent a phrase, in the Old Testament, learning from these great prophets, being used of God, and we're so glad that they did their work well. They were faithful apprentices, and we've got them, the scriptures now, that in many cases they dictated on behalf of the greater prophet. Back to the period of the kings, because in 2 Kings we see that Elijah and Elisha were both involved here in running the school of the prophets. In 2 Kings 2, the chapter that we read, you'll see here in verse 15 that just after Elijah's gone up to heaven and Elisha takes the mantle, he takes the cloak, doesn't he? Inherits the double portion. He takes the mantle from Elijah. And then notice verse 15. Here's the company, or the sons of the prophets, the trainee prophet school, if we can call it that, or the apprentices from Jericho. They'd watched all of this, and so they come up. And what do they say? Verse 15, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. So they've recognized the mantle has passed. And what's the very next thing they do? They run to meet him, and they do a very strange thing. They bow down to the ground. You don't bow down in front of a prophet. You bow down in front of the Lord. So why are they doing that? It's a figurative act. What they're saying is, Elijah was training us. We were his servants. We were learning from him. And now, Elisha, we're going to learn from you. They're bowing themselves down before him. They're recognizing his authority as from God, appointed from God. So here we clearly see that they're carrying on learning, they're carrying on their apprenticeship, but they recognize that Elisha is now the one that God has appointed as their leader. And of course, they do need some learning. You can see here that they want to go off and find Elijah, don't they? Look, verse 16. Look, we're your servants. We've got 50. There's 50 of us. Maybe Elijah's just been bumped off to a hillside somewhere. Let's go and find him. See, apprentices don't know everything, do they? Elisha knew. It was fruitless going to look for Elijah. He knew that. So he says, no, don't bother going. He says, end of verse 16, don't go. But they press on in verse 17, they persist. So eventually, we don't know how long they've gone on for, but all 50 of them are saying, no, we'll go and find him for you. So he's a bit embarrassed, or ashamed, we're told. So okay, go and spend your time. They spend 3 days looking for Elijah. Elisha knows they're not going to find him. Apprentices, 50 of them, waste 3 of their days because in their youth and their vitality they think it's a good idea, but Elisha lets them go. And then they come back. At the end of verse 18, we see his first little bit of teaching, you see, and he says to them, didn't I tell you not to go? You shouldn't have gone. No need for that. I could have told you. He's gone up to the Lord, and the mantle has now passed on to me. Interesting little insight we see there, isn't it, of little bit of training, a little taste of his teaching there. But of course, the school wasn't just a private thing. It wasn't just something that the prophets did on their own. This was sanctioned by God, sanctioned by the kings of Israel. If you flick back to 1 Kings 20, just a few chapters before, you'll see a very bizarre incident in this chapter, which we won't go into. But I'll just give you the headline. Basically, the king, Ahab, has gone to war against another king, and he's defeated the king that God has told him to defeat. But he's spared his life when he shouldn't have done. So Ahab is in the wrong. He's gone against God. And in this chapter, 1 Kings 20, God wants to say a stern word to Ahab, to the king of Israel, and rebuke him. And who gets used to do that? One of the sons of the prophets. A trainee prophet gets given this important role of going to rebuke the king of Israel. And so 1 Kings 20, verse 41, he comes and does it in a sort of a strange fashion. And he does it blindfolded or certainly disguised for a while. But then verse 41, as soon as this, he's called the prophet here, but he's one of the sons of the prophets. Verse 35, by the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets. So he's using one of the trainees. But then verse 41, he's called a prophet. He takes his disguise off and notice the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. So there's at least 50 of them, probably lots more, but the king immediately recognizes this man as soon as he takes his disguise off. So the king of Israel, he knew who the men were. It was a sanction. This was a proper training school that the king of Israel knew all about. And so he recognized him the moment that he saw him. He knew he was part of the group, and it was part of the whole of national life, was this training of the future generation. Everyone was aware what was going on. It was really their national Bible school of the day. People knew it. We know that from Amos, because there were two references in Amos to those people that trained. We won't turn to those examples, but in Amos 2:11, when the prophet is arguing with the people on God's behalf, he says to them, "Didn't I train the prophets? Didn't I raise them up from amongst you?" And he uses the word from raising up, like setting apart and training them up. That's the word that he uses. God is saying to the people, look, you were blaspheming me. You were turning from my word. But all the time, not only had I given you my word, but I was training up a new generation from amongst you. And Amos says it on God's behalf. So here's God setting aside future prophets. And Amos is doing it on God's behalf. So we see it there. And later on, in Amos 7, verse 14, in fact, we'll probably turn to that one. Amos 7:14 is probably helpful. He mentions it again, because this is Amos talking about his own call. Amos himself had never been a trainee. He was called straight into it. He didn't go through this. So you see, in Amos 7:14, he answers Amaziah and says, "I was neither a prophet." It wasn't my background. My dad wasn't a prophet. "Nor a prophet's son." That doesn't mean he was born to it. It means he wasn't part of the sons of the prophecy. You know, he wasn't a trainee. "But I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So here's Amos saying, you know, it's a special privilege to be a son of the prophets. It's a special privilege. He said in chapter 2, the Lord is saying to the people, it's a privilege that God is training people in your midst. And here Amos is saying, it's a privileged thing to be a trainee. But I was never one of those, and yet God still called me. Interesting little insights we get. We see here that God is not limited or restricted as to who he calls and who he uses. Lots of people have never been apprentices or trainees or assistant ministers or student pastors or any such thing. But they're called and equipped of God. May God continue to do that. Amos is like one of those. God isn't squeezed into a box. He calls and equips us. He sees fit with great variety through the Bible. And yet we also see the great privilege of taking some that they could train in order to be used of God. So how did people get into the group? How did you become a son of the prophets? Well, in the 17th and 18th centuries, the Puritans and the nonconformists, they would be recruiters. They would go out into the community. And they would invite young people to come to young adults' conferences, and then they'd pick the best for their sons of the prophets. That's the way they used to do it. How did they do it here? Well, we're not exactly sure. We don't know if the prophet approached the people, or whether parents recommended, or whether the elders of the community sent young men forward. We really don't know that. We don't know how somebody became a son of the prophets. We don't know for sure how many there were either. Although back to 2 Kings 2, hope you did put your finger or your marker in there, we know there was at least 50, look, more than 50. Because look, there's a company of prophets, verse 3, at Bethel. So there's some trainees there. And then there's some, verse 5, at Jericho as well. And those ones at Jericho, verse 5, were at least 50. Because in verse 15 they come. And they say, we've got at least 50 able men. So that's a large group. So just one of the southern area, if we could put it like that. The northern area had a few, we don't know how many. The southern area had at least 50. So this is dozens and dozens of young men who were training. We don't know how long the course were, but we know that there were plenty of them. We know that they live all together. Just turn on two pages to 2 Kings chapter 6. They lived and learnt together, 2 Kings 6 verse 1. And again, the NIV says company ought to be the sons or the trainees of the prophets said to Elisha, look, they're complaining about their Bible college accommodation. It's too small for them, look. Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. So Elisha was going in there on a regular basis, living amongst them, eating with them, praying with them, prophesying with them, teaching them. He's there with them, and they meet with him, and they live all together, but the place is too small. Elisha, there's so many of us now. We need bigger premises for our Bible college. So again, it doesn't tell us how many. It doesn't tell us how big the place was. I suppose it could have been Buckingham Palace and there could be 1,000 of them. But we obviously think slightly smaller numbers than that. I don't know, maybe 50, maybe 100. Hard to say. But clearly they're meeting together with Elisha on a regular basis. And they are being trained. And all this time, Elisha is serving the king. He's serving the people. He's speaking for God. He's writing down prophecies. He's a working prophet. but he's training these men all together. We know that they were only men. No ladies were appointed. There's never talk of any ladies amongst the school of the prophets at all. And we're told in 2 Kings 4, just turn back a page, 2 Kings 4, that there were often married men as well. 2 Kings 4, verse 1, look. This is a very famous story, 2 Kings 4, isn't it? About the widow's oil, you remember, that went on and on and on with the jars, kept going on and on. Well, who was that lady? If you were asked, well, who was the widow that Elisha enabled the oil to keep going on and on? Well, we don't usually know, but if you have a look at who she is, verse 1, she's the wife of one of the trainees. Or the widow of one of the trainees, I should say. The wife of who? A man from the company of the prophets. Now, she's a trainee apprentice's wife, and then he died. Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord. He was an honest and a serious man. Hence, that's what he was doing in the company of the prophets. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. So he's a married man. He's got young children. We don't know how old he was, but I don't, my guess, 20s or 30s, something like that. He's a young man. He's got children. What can we learn from all that? Well, we learn that the Roman Catholic priesthood has it wrong. To serve God full time, you don't need to not take marriage vows. It's not right necessarily just to be consecrated to your job and not in marriage in that way, because the prophets were clearly married and had their family life, just as people in the New Testament did also. We know that Peter was also married as an apostle. And so, you know, we think that's a step too far. And yet, what do we see here? We see that they lived frugally. They had creditors. They were very poor. Now, of course, you might argue, well, she was poor because she was a widow. But I get the sense from reading this context that she wasn't a widow very long. And she's got two young boys. She couldn't have been a widow for very long. So they were living frugally. It's not as if she went out and blew the family fortune at Las Vegas. They were living frugally. Maybe living all together in a communal area. Those that are serving God with their lives ought to live frugally and give their service to God and to their consecration. In terms of the age of these sons of the prophets, well, how old does someone need to be before they can be a ministry apprentice, if we can use that euphemism here for the sons of the prophets? Well, we can see here that he's got two young boys, so I've said maybe 20s and 30s, but some were much younger than that. Just go on one chapter, 2 Kings 5, and you'll see here in the account with Naaman, again, one or two of them, we know about Gehazi, the servant, but there are some ministry trainees that appear here in this chapter as well, in 2 Kings 5. Look at verse 22, for example. Here's Naaman, and here's Gehazi, but look, everything is all right, Gehazi answered, verse 22. My master sent me to say, two young men, where are they from? Well, from the company of the prophets. These are two young ministry apprentices. They have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. So there might have been some out there in Ephraim as well. There might be a third group. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. They're poorly off. They've perhaps come to ask for help for the Bible school. I don't know. But these are poor men. They're doing God's work, but they're living frugally. And the phrase that's used for them in verse 22, two young men from. And the word used here, young men, in Hebrew, is the word nahar, which is only ever used of very, very young kids. Let me get the right phrase. From infancy to adolescence. That's the span of age that you can use for this phrase. So two young men between infancy and adolescence. Now you tell me, what was the age of people between infancy and adolescence? Well, not very old. I mean, even at the top end, if we're being the most generous, we might say these lads could be 12, 13, 14, maybe 15, but not much more than that. You're well beyond adolescence, they're not. So these are two young boys. They could easily be teenagers, early teenagers, and yet they're in the school of the prophets. They're being trained to serve God with their lives. Very interesting, isn't it? Think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. He was carried off along with his friends. How old was Daniel? Well, we think he was about 14 in Daniel chapter 1. And yet he was already trained and equipped. If you look at the qualities that he's said to have, that the people that Nebuchadnezzar took, they were incredible qualities. People that were trained and schooled and knew about culture. And they took the cream of the crop, didn't they? They took the best of the best for his little 3-year training program there in Babylon. Well, Daniel may well have been a graduate. We don't know anything about him. He might have been a graduate of the school of the prophets, even age 14 or 15. He might have been studying there since he was 12 or 13. In fact, the phrase that's used in Daniel 1, you remember, is actually youths, isn't it? The NIV translates it youths. Youths were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to his Bible school. Lads is another translation you could take from that. Lads, young men. It's a different word than the word Nahar that we've got here, but it speaks of people that were young. Nebuchadnezzar, can I suggest this? Nebuchadnezzar didn't dream up that master strategy of 3 years training for the best young men of the day. I want to suggest to you, I don't know this for sure, but it's just my theory, that all those youths he took, along with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and Daniel and all the others, because there were plenty of others, I want to suggest to you that he nicked that idea from God and from the school of the prophets. The young men he took, the best of the best, they were already being trained. They were in the school of the prophets. He just took the school of the prophets, probably all of them, lock, stock and barrel, and brought them over and thought, oh, these are the best men. They're being trained for future leaders. I'm going to turn them. I'm going to turn them so that they lead my nation and follow Allah. That's what he did. We often give Nebuchadnezzar the credit for thinking up this master strategy. I just think he took the school of the prophets. If you piece it all together, it seems to me that that's entirely logical. He just copied the idea from these who were being trained by the prophets. Well, what did they do? What did the trainees do? Well, clearly the main thing about the school of the prophets was learning from the senior prophets as they went along. Hence, they were being led by them and trained. But they were used of God along the way. Go to 2 Kings 9, and you'll see there that Elisha sent one of these trainees on a very important mission. 2 Kings 9. And I think we've got to take a big, long lesson from this ourselves. Just read from 2 Kings 9. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophet. So he picked one of his trainees out, perhaps one of the senior boys, and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt. I've got a job for you. Take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, he's not going to buy the shopping. This is an important job. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, take him into an inner room, and then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run and don't delay. Get lost, Scarper. I've picked you because you're a fast runner. It's a really important job. But we say, Elisha, wouldn't you have wanted to do this? You're the senior prophet. Shouldn't you be anointing the kings of Israel? You're the anointed one of God. Elisha said, yes, I am. But I'm sending one of the young trainees to do it in my stead on behalf of God. That's an important job, isn't it? These young lads, these young men, these trainees, these sons of the prophets, they weren't just doing trivial, unimportant jobs. He anointed a future king of Israel. Surely we've got to take application from that, that we should give people opportunities to serve. Important opportunities to serve. Just because they've not yet graduated. Not just because they haven't yet been ordained. I think it's wrong when people say only ordained ministers should preach. How are we ever going to give people opportunities if we don't take some of those opportunities that ministers or other leaders could or should do and not do it through our young men? Just as Elisha did here. And he gives him the mandate from God. When he says it, he says, you know, you say that the Lord has said it. Interesting. In 1 Kings 20, that incident we referred to earlier on, he uses one of the trainees to do an even more important job than anointing the king. And that's telling the king off. Now, if there's ever any scary job, it was telling one of these kings off. Again, we won't go into the complexities of the thing at the end of 1 Kings 20. The story is quite complicated and quite confusing. But anyway, it's a risky business. One of the trainees, 1 Kings 20, 35, by the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, strike me with your weapon. But the man refused. It sounds like an odd game. When I first read this, I thought, well, are these trainees sort of playing a strange Bible college game? Believe me, you play strange theological games in Bible college. You do. And I thought this was a strange theological, you know, strike me just to see if he would dare. You know, strike me with your sword or strike me with your weapon. But actually, when you read the passage, you realize that actually God is in this. It's not just some silly game at all. God is in it, and he's going to use this to rebuke the king. And it's a bit kind of like I suppose the nearest parallel is a Nathan to David. You remember when Nathan went to rebuke David? He told him a story, a parable of the man with the sheep, you remember? And well, it's a bit like this here. It's an enacted parable. And what happens to the man in the disguise is basically telling the king off. We won't go into all the detail, but a son of the prophet is used to rebuke the king of Israel. And it's a costly business. It may well have cost him his life. Verse 42 at the end. He says to the king, this is what the Lord says, you've set free a man I determined should die. That's just the parable. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people. So that sullen and angry, the king goes off. He may well have been put to death, this guy. And certainly it cost one of his companions his life, verse 36. The guy that refused to strike him ended up going off and being eaten by a lion, one of his fellow trainees, because it was such an important business. The lesson I want to take from that is that the word of God is still the word of God and is to be received and honoured and respected and applied, whoever it's coming for. Whether we're listening to a testimony on a camp of a 12-year-old, whether we're listening to a Friday live talk from someone that's never done one before, whether we're listening to a message or a Bible study from an apprentice or a trainee, whether we're listening to a message from an old preacher who's been a preacher and ordained for 50 years, the word of God is still the word of God, and it is to be received. And the problem in this chapter is they wouldn't receive the word of God because it came from a trainee, and they ought to have done. Let us take that as a church. Don't just humour and criticise our young preachers when they're given opportunity. Don't feel that it's not quite as good as you would have liked or hasn't got the weight of the authority that you would have liked. Of course. Don't fail to apply it just because it comes from somebody else. Just because someone is training. If he speaks for God, then we should take it. We should apply it. Take something in the message and apply it to your own heart. But one last thing I want to emphasise, one more characteristic, and that is that these learners, these trainees, they were humble of heart. 1 Kings 19, just one chapter before. This is when Elisha first gets to go and train with Elijah. 1 Kings 19, verse 21. 1 Kings 19, verse 21. And this is the call of Elisha, you'll see. And Elisha says goodbye to his family, doesn't he? Goes and kisses his family, burns, you know, he slaughters his oxen and feeds people with them, burns all the wood and everything. He's saying goodbye to his old life, he's serving full time. But then verse 21, Elisha left him, went back, he took his yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, burned the ploughing equipment, cooked the meat, gave to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and become his wonderful trainee spiritual assistant. That's not what it says. To become his servant. His attendant, the NIV has got. Attendant is a kind of a polite word, but really it's a servant. He became his servant. He was designated by God as his successor. But he served him. Humbly, he served him. In 2 Kings 3, we've got an even a more fitting example of how he served him. 2 Kings 3:11, we're told exactly how he served him. While they were together. He wasn't just learning from him. 2 Kings 3:11, you'll see. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And you'll notice if you've got an NIV, there's a little marginal reference at the bottom, and it says, that is, he was Elijah's personal servant. This was humble service. He was willingly able to give himself to serve the prophet of God, as well as to learn from him as he went along. That's menial service, isn't it? Washing somebody's hands for them. Whose hands have you washed? Not many. That's humble service. Pretty mundane stuff for a future leader who's responsible for anointing kings, but is willing to do it. You see, trainees must be willing to serve and to be humble in their service. If they're not willing to be humbled, then they're not future leaders. If they're not servants, then there will never be shepherds. And Elisha shows us this so clearly here. He ended up with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. But here he pours water on his hands and is willing to serve him for how long, we don't know exactly. Let me quote Dale Ralph Davis here. He's the best commentator on the books of the Kings by a country mile. And he calls these two verses that we've just quoted, he calls these two together the very check that we need to receive in the church in the West just now. He says, we're elevating all these young men, and we should say to them, you must be servants first. We're not naturally servants. We've got to learn to be. And God here teaches Elisha how to serve God by first asking him to serve men. You see that? He serves man first, and then, in so doing, he learns how to serve God. I quote Dale Ralph Davis again. If it is Yahweh's call, that's if it's God's call, then what is wrong with a no-frills ministry? Perhaps somewhere even in the backwater. For these reasons and for others, We want our apprentices in the church not just to do upfront tasks, but to do behind-the-scenes tasks too, and to serve people. We want them to do that on purpose. We're not wasting their time. We're not going to draw them away from things they'd like to be doing, like studying theology or whatever. It's going to be part of their learning. Not that I'm looking for personal servants, don't worry, guys. You won't ever be washing my hands, nor my feet. I'm not looking for personal servants. But you take the point of application, don't you? They must learn to serve us, not just me. In some ways, they will serve me, I'm sure. But in lots of other ways, they'll serve you and all of us as a church. I know one particular church that took on three apprentices. And, they looked for three, they took on two. And what they said to the future apprentices that they interviewed was, you can't be an apprentice in this church unless you're willing to spend 2 hours every day cleaning the church. And that's what they did. Every day. The whole cleaning rota was suspended. No one else in the church cleaned the church. Just the apprentices did it. All year long. Now, we haven't got a church building to clean, so they won't be doing that. But they did it for a reason, in order that they might have a willingness to serve. Most Bible colleges, it's a part of the course. And Tanya's Bible College course, where I met her at EMF, she had to give up two afternoons a week. One afternoon a week had to be in the garden. And she had to pick raspberries, or mow the lawns, or weed the flower beds. And another afternoon a week, she had to clean the house. She had to polish the brass, or clean the stairs, or mop the toilets. Every single week. 2 hours on Tuesday afternoon, 2 hours on Thursday afternoon. Every single week. And if they didn't do that, they failed the course. Because it's part of teaching people to serve people, that they might serve the Lord as well. So we want that to be part of our scheme as well, taken from biblical guidelines. So when you see them doing that, don't think we're just abusing them and using them. There is a purpose and a reason in that. Anyway, I've come to the end. That's a little insight. The school of the prophets. You know a little bit more about it now than you did an hour ago. May the Lord help us here not to have a school of the prophets, because we can't be prophets. But we could have a school of the word here, couldn't we? We could have a school of the word and a school of those learning to serve, that they might learn to lead. How about that? Not just these two apprentices. We're praying for them. We're thinking particularly about them. And it's right that as a church we prepare. It's a new thing. We've not done this before. So it's right that we have these studies to prepare ourselves for training of the apprenticeship scheme and why we're doing what we're doing. But why can't we have a school of the word where not just these two, but others as well. Other young men in the church have opportunities to preach and develop. Other young ladies have opportunities to serve in other ways also. We have a school of the word where we're learning to lead and to teach and to preach and to serve, that the whole church should be blessed. God thought up these ideas. They're not men's ideas. Please don't think we're going for something newfangled and modern. We're going for something that's entirely biblical, and hopefully will honour Christ and will grow his kingdom here in the church.